Great, the recording has started. Good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Golf Manor Synagogue at our School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. Welcome. This is our weekly study of Sefer Em Habanim Smecha, A Joyous Mother of Children, written by the incomparable Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Tachtel, Hashem Yikom Damav, who wrote this book very much in the very throat of Nazi persecution, as he was hiding in an attic in Budapest in Hungary, wrote a book from memory. Simply an amazing thing. When you'll recall that we left off we did about 10 pages last week, which is pretty good for us. And today we're going to try to keep on moving forward. Let's backtrack just a little bit to what we did last week when we ended off. And we're going to turn our attention to page 291. Even though we're really holding at 295, I'm going to just bring us back for a bit to page 291, and let me do a little bit of reading over there. He'll be quoting a Midrash Brachos Rabbah, chapter 71, capital or paragraph 3, teaching number 3. And if you have page 291 in your, if you have the book in front of you, great. If not, I'll do the reading. So here we go. I already demonstrated, he writes, I already demonstrated in the foreword to this work that building the land of Israel is very desirable and proper in God's eyes, no matter who does it. The most important thing is that the land should be built up so that people can settle there. At this point, I would like to add another proof from the Midrash. And here is Brachos Rabbah. Rabbi Yosef Bar Chanina said, there are four categories with respect to names. There are those whose names are becoming, and the word becoming in English means comely, beautiful, desirable, nice, that kind of thing. There are those whose names are beautiful and becoming, and their deeds are becoming, the things that they do are very nice. There are those whose names are ugly, and their deeds are also ugly. Now, there are those whose names are ugly, and whose deeds are beautiful, and there are those whose names are beautiful, and their deeds are ugly. And he continues, those whose names are ugly and whose deeds are beautiful, that idea refers to the people who returned from the Babylonian exile. And who are these people? Well, take a look in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah, and Ezra chapter 2, verse 51, Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 53, quote, the children of Bakbuk, the children of Hakufa, the children of Harchor, they were worthy to ascend and build the Beis HaMikdash. That's what the Midrash in Brachos Rabbah says. Their names were ugly, but their deeds were beautiful. Well, the names again were Bakbuk, Hakufa, and Harchor. So I'm going to give away the house. Are those Jewish-sounding names? Are those Hebrew-sounding names? Not necessarily. I'm going to just read a little bit, continuing on page 292. This midrash is repeated elsewhere. Quote, those whose names are ugly and whose deeds are beautiful refers to those who ascended to the land of Israel from the exile. The children, quote, the children of Barkos, the children of Sisera, the children of Tamach. And you'll find that verse in Ezra chapter 2, verse 53, and Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 55. And that's quoted in Brachos Rabbah, chapter 16, teaching number 10. It also says in Ezra, quote, and these are the ones who went up from Tel Melach, Tel Harsha, Kruv, Adan, and Immer. They could not tell their father's house and their seed whether they were from Israel. That is from the book of Ezra, chapter 2, verse 59, and Nehemiah, chapter 7, verse 71. Rashi explains, because they lost their lineage, and they did not know whether they were from Israel. Thus, end quote from Rashi, thus our rabbis of the Midrash state that the names of the people who ascended at the time of Ezra were ugly because they were Gentile names. We can infer this from Sisera, which is known to be a Gentile name. And where do you see Sisera mentioned? You see Sisera mentioned in my bar mitzvah haftarah, in the book of Judges, chapter 4 and chapter 5, where Devorah the prophetess and Barak ben Abinoam are tasked, mostly Barak, and he says, I'm not going to go unless you help me. So she says, okay, I'll go with you, but understand we're going to get a big victory, and it'll be done through a woman. Just thought you ought to know that, Barak. And so sure enough, they gather the Israelites together, and they wage war against Sisera. He runs for his life. He goes into the tent of Eshes Chever HaKeni, the wife of Chever HaKeni, because there was peace between the Kenites and Sisera. She gives him warm milk. He falls asleep. She drives a stake into his head, end of Sisera. And his mother doesn't see where he is. Where is my son Sisera? And so the rabbis darshan that when Sisera's mother looked out the window and didn't see Sisera coming back, she started to cry. So knew even a Gentile mother's tears are worth something. And in order to counter that, the rabbis instituted that we should have 100 tekiyas, 100 blowing of the shofar, to counter the 100 tears of Sisera's mother. Now, my question always was, how do the Jewish people behave in between Matan Torah at Sinai, the receiving of the Torah at Sinai, and the 200 years later when Sisera and the Devorah and Barak ben Abinoam came on the scene? Because in between you had the book of Joshua and you had two or three chapters of Judges. So if I'm not mistaken, okay, it's 100 years. Maybe not 200 years, but it's certainly a period of time. So how many tekiyas of the shofar did the Jewish people blow in between Matan Torah and Devorah and Barak? That's my question. At all events, yes, indeed, the name Sisera is associated with the non-Jewish Canaanite king and general. And here are the people, and they're called Sisera. That's an amazing thing. Centuries later, the Jewish people have the name Sisera in their family. He continues, we can also recognize their low spiritual level from the Gentile names mentioned in the verse. I will explain based on our own experiences living in exile. The Rush writes that the common practice in the diaspora is for a Jew to have a Gentile name because he needs to do business. Okay, but when he's among other Jews, he uses only his holy name, especially for holy purposes, like being called up to the Torah in a synagogue, dancing with the Torah and Simchas Torah, or at a ritual feast. His Gentile name will not be mentioned or remembered there. On the contrary, he would be utterly disgraced and humiliated if he were called by that name in the presence of other Jews, and certainly in the presence of a tzaddik, especially the greatest tzaddik of the generation. Imagine if Moshe Feinstein, when he met me privately, he was, you know, in his later years, and he was diving in his apartment, and he asked me what my name was. Can you imagine if I said my name is Paul? You know, Plotzker, that he would have just been shocked. So, of course, I get my Hebrew name. When you get called of the Torah, Shmuel Zambel ben Menachem Mendel, it's not Paul ben Menachem Mendel. When I get a Torah and Simchas Torah, it's not Paul ben Menachem Mendel. It would be pretty funny. So it's just funny. I mean, I use my name in business circles, and I'm not unproud of it. But, you know, in a synagogue setting, it is kind of unthinkable now that he mentions it. And, of course, if you're in front of a tzaddik, can you imagine you go, he writes over here, you go to the Belzer Rebbe, and you say your name is Heinrich, you know, Heinrich or whatever. I am Franz. He writes over here, my master Rebbe, my name is Franz. My name is Heinrich. My name is Adolf. He'd be, for such a person, would be the laughing stock of the assembly. Okay? And so these people, there they were in front of Ezra, who was the Tzadik Hador. In Hasidic terminology, he was the righteous man of the generation, and they're mentioning their non-Jewish names, and they're not even afraid to do it. They're not embarrassed to mention their name as Sisera. Oh, and also, I'm not quite sure if I'm even Jewish, but I think I am, maybe, and my name is Sisera. Ezra is just shaking his head going, man, I cannot believe this is the punch bowl team that I'm choosing sides on. These are my guys on my team. I'm trying to collect Jews. I got people named Sisera, and they didn't even know if they're from Israel. How am I going to build a temple with this chevra? Okay? At all events, this is what we said last week. And now we're going to continue. Here we go. Let me just read a little bit from page 294, and we'll just run right into 295 where we're holding. In any event, he writes, this demonstrates that the people who returned at the time of the Second Temple with Ezra and Nehemiah were on a low level. Nevertheless, our sages in the Midrash above testify that even though their names were ugly, their deeds were beautiful to the creator of the universe. So how is it possible that their names are ugly and their deeds are beautiful? He's going to ask that point blank in a little bit. He writes, now anybody who sees these words of our rabbis will be astounded. How can the deeds of such people be considered beautiful? It is well known that those who returned with Ezra were extremely evil and sinful. The Radak writes on the prophet Malachi, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. See Rabbi David Kimchi over there, Spanish exegete who lived in the 11th century, roughly, the 11th century. Because Rabbi Moshe Kimchi, I believe, was his father, lived in the 10th century or so, or the 11th, and Rabbi David Kimchi into the 12th, or flourished in the 12th and maybe the beginning of the 13th, at or around that time. So the Radak writes, most of the people who ascended from Babylonia performed improper deeds. They married Gentile women, as is evident from Ezra, see Ezra chapter 9, and Malachi's admonition. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, the prophet says, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. Talking about some Jewish guy. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. They desecrated the Sabbath, and they sinned in other areas, as it is written in the book of Ezra. See Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10. See Nehemiah chapter 13 in general. In the middle now, 294, Scripture states this explicitly. The officers approached me saying, and this is going to be found in Ezra chapter 9, the people of Israel, the priests, and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, like their abominations to the Canaanites. And the Mitzvah David says, which is to say, they were still doing the abominations of the Canaanites. Quote, end quote, and the hand of the officers and the deputies has been primary in this offense. So, and the Mitzvah explains, the rest of the nation learned from them. See Ezra chapter 9, first two verses. So the Jews are misbehaving. Even the Kohanim and the Levium misbehaved. They didn't separate from their abominations. They were worshiping idols, apparently. And the officers and the deputies were at the helm doing bad stuff. And everybody was learning from them. Imagine if you have the nation of Israel and all the leaders are busy worshiping the Baal. And they're married, they're intermarried and they're worshiping their wives' gods. That would be a pretty crazy children of Israel situation. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 35. They did not repent from their evil deeds. And Nehemiah chapter 13. The land that you're coming to inherit is an impure land because of the impurities of the peoples of the lands with their abominations. For they have filled it from one end to the other with their defilement. That's Ezra chapter 9, verse 11. Now Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, quote, I contended with the nobles of Judah and I said to them, what is this evil thing that you're doing that you desecrate the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do this? And our God brought all this evil upon us and upon the city? And yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. What in the world are you thinking? So said Nehemiah to the leaders of Israel, to the nobles of Yehuda. Bottom paragraph 294. On the verse cited above, quote, these are the ones who went up from Tel Melach. Our rabbis explain that they acted like the people of Sodom, which turned into a pillar of salt, a Tel Melach. And you see this in the Gemara in Kedushin 78. All right? That's the secret, the insinuation, if you will, is right in that verse. Oh, they came from Tel Melach. They came from a pillar of salt. What does it mean? It means that they acted poorly. They were acting like Sodom people. who were not very generous at all. Rashi explains that the people of Sodom were wicked and sinful to God because they stole and committed adultery. Top of page 295. Furthermore, the Sforno writes that the Almighty complained that he had no one upon whom to let his Holy Spirit rest, his Shekhinah, to rest. For the righteous and men of deeds remained in Babylonia, and they did not ascend to the land of Israel with these wicked Jews who did go up. The wicked Jews came up with Ezra and Nehemiah to Israel, and they built the temple. But all the Chasheva people, all the important distinguished scholars and men of repute and mitzvahs, they stayed behind in Babylonia and did not go up to the land of Israel. Top of 295, second paragraph. After seeing all of these sources, so how is it possible to say that the deeds of those who ascended with Ezra were beautiful and only their names were ugly? Only their names were ugly. Even their deeds were ugly. They were intermarried. They were worshiping idols. They were doing other bad stuff. And even the leaders were doing bad, crazy stuff. And they were Machal Shabbos Mefahesia. They were desecrating the Sabbath day completely in public. So what part of their lives were beautiful? Well, how can you say that their actions were becoming and comely, beautiful? How can you say that? The rabbis even used them as the example of those whose names are ugly and their deeds are comely. How can it be said about such evil and deceitful people that their deeds were beautiful? In what way were they beautiful? This is utterly perplexing and most astonishing, but because we've read 295 pages, I think you know where he's going. And now we're going to pick it up where we left off. We are forced to say that their comeliness and beauty was the act of Aliyah itself, of going up and ascending to the land of Israel itself, and the fact that they built the land and the Holy Temple. God was very pleased by this, even though they transgressed practically the entire Torah. Do you see where he's going? He writes, nonetheless, in this one area of moving to Israel and building the temple, their deeds were desirable and becoming to the Almighty. For this reason alone, they were worthy to be called becoming, beautiful, and to serve as the exemplar of, quote, those whose names are ugly and whose deeds are becoming beautiful. Perhaps this is because the mitzvah, the commandment of settling the land of Israel, is equal to the entire Torah. It's a shocking thing. An amazing thing for the rabbis to say, but you'll find it in the Sifrei, in the Midrashic compilation known as the Sifrei on Deuteronomy, in chapter Parshas Re'eh, see Re'eh 28, where the rabbis treat and play on Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. Their involvement, these people of the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, their involvement in this mitzvah tipped the scales so greatly that it could be said of them that their deeds were beautiful. In any event, this shows how much the Almighty loves when the Holy Land is built, no matter who does it, even the lowliest Jew. This, he writes, is an irrefutable proof. A verse in Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim, chapter 6, verse 4. You are beautiful, my love, as Tirza, as comely and beautiful as Jerusalem. You know, anybody who spent any meaningful amount of time in Jerusalem has got to be hit by that, because it is really, truly that beautiful city. And as I said, I've said many times over here in this class, back in the day, I had a friend in college. He was a maitre d' at an Italian restaurant. Robert knew about 15 languages fluently, and he would routinely write Hebrew poetry, taught himself Chinese and Russian, knew some Arabic, obviously all the Western languages, Greek and Latin, obviously, and German and French and Italian, and I could go on. The point is, and Hebrew, so I would ask him, have you traveled? And he'd say, yeah, I've been around a little bit. And I'd say, like, what are your favorite cities? What are the prettiest ones? And he thought that New Delhi, now Calcutta, Bombay, I think now currently known as Mumbai, formerly Bombay. I think he thought that was a great city in India. And I thought he thought highly of Rome, Paris, and Jerusalem was up there. And I was stunned when he said, Yerushalayim was up there, and he thought it was a most beautiful city and his top favorite cities. And for anybody who spent any amount of time there, as I have, it's been a while, but it just brings me back to the old city, walking the streets of the old city and the Shuk and the Kotel area and the new part of the city and the old city. It's just a most magnificent place. You are beautiful, my love, as Tirza. You are as comely as Yerushalayim, as Jerusalem. Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 4. Rashi explains that this refers to the builders of Jerusalem. You are beautiful, my love, as Tirza. You who build Jerusalem are as comely and as beautiful as Jerusalem. Rashi says this refers to the builders of Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash at the time of Ezra. So behold, the Holy One himself called these people, these Olim, beautiful and comely. Thus our rabbis were correct that the deeds of those who returned from exile with Ezra were becoming. They were beautiful. The act of Aliyah and building made them fitting to be called beautiful. Bottom of page 295, the book of Ezra states that Ezra devoted himself to separating the Jews from their foreign wives. He spent time separating the Jews from their non-Jewish wives, but he only started to do that 20 years after the building. See Ezra chapter 9. So he first gathered everybody, and 20 years later, he starts telling people, if you're not married to a Jewish woman, don't you think it's time? I mean, put away the trophy wife and marry a nice Jewish girl. He cried out, he plucked his hair, he cursed, he did whatever he did. I'm just reading. Until he succeeded in purifying and cleansing them from their terrible sins. I'm now on the top of page 296. At first, however, at the time of the Aliyah, he did nothing about this. He didn't go over to these people and say, you're intermarried, you can't be part of this team. He didn't say that. The rabbi writes, he simply gathered and assembled whoever came, no matter who they were. And he didn't ask about their deeds. He did not distance them, even though he knew quite well of their evil deeds. Instead, he received them with open arms. He knew that the building and settlement effort required plenty of manpower, and that the more people that would join, the more complete it would be. And perhaps he knew, through the Holy Spirit, he writes, through the Ruach HaKodesh, that their deeds were becoming and pleasing to God. Therefore, he did not inquire about them. Now, here we have a big footnote. He's going to quote down Shlomo Kluger. As a Lower East Sider, I didn't go to Shlomo Kluger, it was before my time, but that was one of the major yeshivas on the Lower East Side of Manhattan. Way back in the day, my friends. Way back in the day. A century or so ago. If you came to the Lower East Side of Manhattan, 1917, 1920, 1925, if I'm not mistaken, you would have seen yeshivas of Shlomo Kluger on Housen Street or Division Street, in or around that area. And RJJ, I think, was up at that time. Tresh Yerushalayim, my yeshiva was up already. Maybe Eitz Chaim was already up. They had not yet moved up to Washington Heights and became Yeshiva University. Listen, the Lower East Side had yeshivas. Don't let anybody revise history and tell you that there were no yeshivas in New York prior to Lakewood or whoever. And in Brooklyn, you had Torben Ass, and you had Chaim Berlin, and you had some others too. So don't believe the Narishkeit. Don't let anybody revise history. I hate that. There were yeshivas. I'm not saying that everybody was getting an education back in the day, but there was what there was. And we must not ever, ever be intellectually dishonest and revise history to make it conform to what we'd like it to have been. It was not that way. Here's a footnote. The Talmud states, Gemara Avodah Zarah 26a, and see Rashi there. The Talmud states, quote, come and see the difference between the thieves of Babylonia and the highway robbers of the land of Israel. Could there be a difference between highway robbers in this country and highway robbers in that country? What could be the difference? See, in his work, Avodas Avodah, the brilliant Rav Shlomo Kluger explains this as follows. The difference between Chutz La'aretz and Eretz Israel, the difference between the diaspora, the outside Israel, Chutz La'aretz literally means outside the land, and the land of Israel, the difference between these two geographical areas is that in Israel, Hashem derives benefit and pleasure even from wicked people. What? The psalmist underscores this difference. I'm going to keep reading, even though that is a shocking thing to say, because you would think that the land spits out, it vomits out those who don't behave. It says that in Scripture. And God doesn't take lightly. And the rabbis pontificate on this a lot. They say, listen, if you're going to do a sin, probably want to do it in Cyprus, do it in Argentina. If you must go to Las Vegas, I mean, that's not Israel. If you're going to be aggravating the Almighty, if you're going to bother the king, do it in the outhouse. Go to some toilet area and do your sin over there. God will be offended, but not as much as when you come into the Holy Land, because that's his private palace. And you come into the Holy Land, you start sinning, that ain't good. So what is this talking about? We all have that idea that it's better to sin, if you must, in Anchorage, Alaska, than in Jerusalem, Israel. Because in Israel, you're offending God personally. You're in his private palace. So what does this mean? That Hashem derives benefit and pleasure even from wicked people in Israel. I never knew that he derives pleasure from wicked people in Israel. It's really a chiddush to me. It's a novel idea. We continue. The psalmist underscores this, and he writes in Psalm 87, verse 3, quote, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Selah often, if not always, means forever and ever. That is to say, in Chutz La'aretz, in the lands outside Israel, God only regards those who recognize him. And he derives no honor and no pleasure from the wicked ones who don't recognize him. So the only nachas ruach that God gets in New York, in Boston, in Paris, in London, in Germany, in Argentina, are from those people who recognize him as God. Thus the psalmist says, come and see the difference between the land of Israel and all the other lands. And now he's going to quote another psalm. Psalm 87, verse 4, the very next verse. Quote, behold, I mention Rahab and Babylonia only to those who know me. That is to say, I will only mention the places of those who recognize and know me. I mention Rahab, I mention Babylonia to those who know me. And the drush is, I'm only going to mention those places of those who recognize and know me in those places. And continues, behold, Pleshet and Sor with Cush. Pleshet, of course, is Philistia. And Sor and Cush, usually associated with Africa, perhaps one of the African nations. Mehodu v'ad Cush, it says in the opening verse or verses of Esther, that Ahasuerus was the king of the known world, and he ruled from Hodu, commonly understood as India, the Ad Kush, until a particular country in Africa. So God is mentioning Pleshes and Sor and Cush. End quote. They are only important to me because this one was born there. More words from Psalms. This one was born there, end quote, meaning a person who knows me was born there. In terms of those who don't know me, though, these places are absolutely unimportant to me. On the other hand, quote, but of Zion it will be said, this and that man were born in her, and he, the Most High, will establish her. That is the next verse in Psalm 87. That's Psalm 87, verse 5. So we've gone from verse 3 to 4 to 5. And let me hit you with that again. But of Zion it will be said, This and that man were born in her, and he, the Most High, will establish her, meaning the land of Israel, meaning Zion. End quote. That is to say, this place is important to me, God says, on account of both the righteous and the wicked. You learn that from the phrase, this and that man. For all of them, both the good and the bad, were born in her, in Israel. Rabbi Kluger continues, this is a sign that the Almighty will eventually renew Zion as at first. For if the difference between the wicked people of Israel and the wicked people of Chutz La'aretz is apparent even today, when we are exiled and the land is in ruins, then it must be that the land is still holy and will eventually be renewed as at first. This is the meaning of the pasuk, quote, but of Zion it will be said, this and that man were born in her. Verse 5. Hashem's honor is recognized through both the tzaddik and the rasha because they were born in the land of Israel. This is not true of the wicked ones of Chutz La'aretz, of the lands outside Israel. This is a sign that He, the Most High, will establish her once again, end quote, and that her holiness has not expired completely. This proves my assertion, Rabbi Tarachtal, that one must not degrade the secular pioneers, God forbid. God's honor will be glorified through them. Their deeds are desirable to Him, and they will rise to the heights of perfection. Amen. So may it be God's will. That was a long footnote. And now we continue back. At the top of page 297. Behold, who in our days is noble or arrogant enough to call today's Olim ugly or wicked, heaven forbid? Who can condemn their actions or denigrate and slander them? He says, see what I cited above on page 27 from the Maharam Chagiz in the Chesed Avram on the punishment of those who slander the residents of Israel. Who can condemn their actions or denigrate and slander them? He's talking about the Chalutzim of today. With true self-sacrifice, they have succeeded in building a flourishing land. Unwittingly, they have fulfilled the great positive commandment of, you shall possess it and dwell in it. That's a pasuk in Deuteronomy, Devarim chapter 17, verse 14, and Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1. You shall possess it and dwell in it. These people unwittingly have fulfilled a tremendous mitzvah with all of its revealed and hidden rectifications, as I proved in the foreword. And if you say that the moving to and building up and living in Israel is equal to the whole Torah, then you can well understand how Hashem is sending these people and all they're doing is Israel. That's their whole life. Their whole life is building up the land of Israel and living in the land of Israel. They're not eating kosher. They're not keeping Shabbos. They're not keeping Yontif. They're not putting on tefillin. They're not doing a lot of stuff. But they are living and breathing and building up Israel. Say Chazal, that's equal to the whole Torah. Now we can understand. So God says, okay, your neshama needed a little bit, I'm just thinking out loud over here, your neshama needs a little bit of a tikkun, and you're going to live in Israel, and you're going to fulfill thereby all the mitzvahs of the Torah just by virtue of living in Israel. Writes Rabbi Tachtel, I say unhesitatingly that their deeds are becoming and beautiful to the Almighty, and that their reward is exceedingly great. I only wish that my lot could be with theirs in this matter. We only have to ask them to follow the ways of Hashem from now on and do everything in the spirit of the Torah according to the instructions of the Gedolim of the generation. We will achieve this with God's help if we bring them close to us lovingly and respectfully. The gentle words of the wise will be heard, but not loud noise and yelling. Then they will subject themselves to the spirit of Torah and fear of God, and we will succeed in purifying them, just like Ezra did. He was able to bring the sinners closer to Torah and sanctify because they saw that he befriended them and did not alienate them. This is true and clear to anyone who wants to see the truth. And indeed, the truth is that those who are successful in bringing back irreligious Jews while they're living in Israel are the ones who are friendly and warm to them. Nobody wants to be brought back to observance to some nasty, angry, spiteful, insulting, cold, and dismissive individual. That's not a way back to God. That's not a way back to allowing God into your heart. The way to allow God into your heart is through love and caring and devotion, compassion and sympathy, not through cold and callous denigration. It's ridiculous. Those who are successful did what Ezra did. First you bring them in and you get to know them, and you put your arm around them and you say, hey, what do you say you keep this mitzvah? How about that mitzvah? To start. We continue, middle of page 297. Rashi writes on Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 14. The baskets give a fragrance. That's what the verse says. It says, Rashi, this refers to baskets of good and bad figs. As it says, God showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs. One basket had very good figs, and one basket had very bad figs. That's a pasuk in Jeremiah, chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. This refers to the sinners of Israel. Now, both of them give a fragrance, meaning they all seek your countenance, O God. Everybody, both good and bad, sinners of Israel and the righteous of Israel, baskets of good figs, baskets of bad figs. Even the sinners of Israel, the baskets in the plural in Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs 7, verse 14, it says the baskets in the plural give a fragrance. That means good and bad figs. That means the good people of Israel and the bad people of Israel. All of them give a fragrance, meaning they all seek the Almighty God. Top of page 298. This alludes to the Aliyah and building that occurred at the time of the Second Temple. And it can also apply to today's situation. Above, he writes, I stated that the people of Israel harbored a hatred for the diaspora Jews because they did not ascend to Israel with Ezra. This, too, proves my assertion. After all, why should they hate him? Maybe the diaspora Jews did not want to join the Olim because they were, for the most part, lowly and extremely sinful, as the Talmud states in Kedushin 70a. So, what was up with the hatred? Those who ascended to Israel harbored a hatred for the diaspora Jews because the diaspora Jews didn't ascend to Israel with Ezra. Why hate them? Maybe the diaspora Jews didn't want to join such lowlives. We must conclude that the Jews of the diaspora were wrong for not returning, because they caused the redemption to be imperfect. Had they ascended, holiness and purity would have pervaded the entire nation of Israel. The sinners would have improved their ways, and everything would have been perfect. The same applies today. If everyone joins in, the holiness of the land will be complete, as I cited above. In the name of the Chassam Sofer and Maharam Shik. Our Holy Rebbe of Gor, Shlita, also agrees, as I will demonstrate below, God willing. And now in the middle page 298, where it says in bold, Roman numeral V5, the importance of settling the land. And in the margin it says, the cities of Judah have the sanctity of Hashem's name. This is a little bit technical, so let's try to get through it. The prophet says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, lift up your voice with strength, O you who brings good tidings to Jerusalem. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. As long as we're going to be quoting from Isaiah, let me go ahead and get, Isaiah's in another room. All right? It's going to be a little bit of it's in the room down the hall on your right. There are a couple hundred books over there. My man Tyler's going to try to track down Isaiah. Okay, I just wanted to get the Hebrew down. We often don't really go to that length. I wanted to see this because he's going to play on the words. Lift up your voice with strength, O you who brings good tidings to Jerusalem. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. The end of this verse is incomprehensible, he writes. It seems as if the prophet wants to say that God will do something to the cities of Judah, but then the verse ends abruptly. Also, the word behold usually introduces something new, as is known from the rules of etymology. But here, the verse ends without saying anything new. Behold usually implies here comes something new. Your God? Is that new? Bottom 298. With Hashem's help, I would like to suggest a proper and true explanation of this verse. I will preface with the well-known comments of the Orach Chaim on the pasuk in Devarim, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4. V'atam advekim, v'Hashem elokeichem, but you cling to God, your God, chayim kulachem hayom. You're alive, every one of you, today. There are seven names of God, he writes, which may not be erased. The Rambam rules that it is permissible to erase a prefix, but not a suffix, like in the word elokecha. You cannot erase the chaf in Elokecha, or the chem of the word Elokechem. Cannot erase those suffixal endings. The suffixes are like the letters of the name, for the name sanctifies them. See Hilchos Yisodei HaTorah, chapter 6, verse 3. After all, you just read a name of God, and it's attached to the suffixal ending, and so you already have Hashem's name there, and it is sanctifying that suffixal ending, so you cannot get rid of the ending. I'm on the top of page 299. Based on this idea, the Orach Chaim explains as follows. This is the meaning of the phrase, Vatam Hadvekim, Ba'ashem Elokechem. This is the meaning of the phrase, who cling to God. This unique name, the Tetragrammaton. Thank you. Perfect.
You're welcome.
Thank you so much. Let me just see that verse in Isaiah. Second. Chapter 40, verse 9. All right. Oh, it's coming up. It's going to be the Haftarah, Parshas Va'aschanan. Nachmu, I mean, Parshas. It's Shabbos Nachmu's Haftarah. Chapter 40 in Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people. So verse 9. All right. Al har gavoa alilach mevaseret zion. Harini v'koach kolech mevaseret Yerushalayim. Al tirai imri la'arei Yehuda hinei Eloheichem. We translate, ascend upon a high mountain, O herald of Zion. Raise your voice with strength, O herald of Jerusalem. Raise it. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Hinei Elokeichem. And so that's how the verse in Isaiah ends. Hinei Elokeichem. All right, so he had said that usually, yeah, after the word Hinei, you get something new. But the word Elokeichem, your God, where's the newness in that? Where's the Chiddush? What kind of revelation is that name of God teaching me? Or if anything at all, is it there to tell me? So we're getting into the Arachaim, who's quoting the Rambam, that it is, you're allowed to erase a prefix regarding the name of Hashem, but you cannot erase a suffixal ending, like the ches, like the chaf rather in Elokecha, and the chem of Elokecha. Because it's part and parcel of the name. Now, based on this, the Arachaim explains, I'm on the top of 299, this is the meaning of the phrase, Ba'ashem Elokechem, who cling to Hashem. This unique name, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God, has no suffixes and only has prefixes, like La-Shem or Ba-Shem. These prefixes have no sanctity and they may be erased. If so, the verse seems to imply that, that Israel will cling to Hashem in a way that, quote, the name of Hashem, Hashem, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, does not sanctify them. The implication is Israel will cling to Hashem, but in a way that the name of Hashem does not sanctify them, because you're allowed to erase that prefixal beginning. So it looks like Israel is clinging to Hashem, but it's not sanctifying them, because you can erase that prefix to, for, from. So that shows a clinging, but a clinging that can be gotten rid of.
Is this after the Geula? Is that the time frame that it's speaking of?
Isaiah is at the end of the first temple. He's at the tail end of the first temple. And it's kind of, if I'm not mistaken, Isaiah was towards the tail end of the second temple, of the first temple. Jeremiah saw the destruction, obviously, of the first temple. I think that if they were not contemporaries, they were very close to. I think Isaiah may have preceded Jeremiah. So Isaiah is talking about a future geula, obviously. And I'm not sure if that answers your question.
So in the book, is he referencing it in that time frame? Like it would be like it was then in the geula that this name will be in like a non-sanctified type of way.
Is he talking about the ingathering of the Jews 70 or so years later at the end of the Babylonian exile? Is that what you're asking?
No, I'm talking about like the geula that we're going to experience.
Okay, in the future.
Yes, is he meaning it in that context, that when, in the future, that they will be gathered in together under this non-sanctified name?
Uh-huh, okay. I think the answer is yes. He's talking about the ultimate redemption. So I think that to that extent the answer is yes. But watch where he's going. This name is sanctified because it has a suffixal ending. And Maimonides says that when you have a suffixal ending attached to God's name, you're not allowed to erase that ending because it's already become holified and sanctified. Because God's name has already appeared, and you're tacking on the suffixal ending, can't erase that ending. And that's the word that you see in the verse in Isaiah. Hinei Elokeichem. Behold, God, your God, has that suffixal ending, chem, not allowed to erase it. That is a revelation. We're looking for some kind of new thought. I don't want to give it all away, but what you see over here is not a God's name with a prefix, which prefix can be erased. Rather, it is God's holy name followed by a suffixal ending, which may not be erased. Hashem Elokeichem, God, your God, and your God is unerasable, inerasable. And maybe that is the Chiddush. That is the revelation that we're being told by Isaiah, that at the end of days, the Almighty and the Jewish people are going to be inseparable because of this idea that when you've got God's holy name, while you can erase a prefix, you're not allowed to erase a suffix. And the word that appears to us in Isaiah is God's name with a suffix. You therefore cannot erase it. It is there together forever. And that's symbolic of the Jewish people's connection, according to this idea, coming out of the book of Isaiah. And Maimonides is ruling that you're not allowed to erase a suffixal ending if it's attached to God's name, because God's name sanctifies that suffix. And that word is what you see in Isaiah. Elokeichem, God, your God, with that suffixal ending, and you can't erase it, shows me that at the end of days, the Jews and God, according to this teaching out of Isaiah, will be inseparable. And that's the revelation. That's the new idea that we were looking for over here. Hine Elokeichem, behold your God. What do you mean, behold your God? Behold, of course it's our God. No, behold, here's the new idea. Elokeichem, God, your God. And the suffix, chem, yours, that is inerasable. Suffixes cannot be erased from God's name. From God's name. Therefore, the idea is that God's name is and is linked up intimately with the Jewish people. God, your God, cannot erase the your from the God, showing that Israel and God will be inseparable at the end of days. Question?
Kind of blown away. So would there be like talking about prefixes and suffixes, so this is beginning and end. So when Esau and Yaakov were born, Esau came first, and
yeah.
Yaakov had his heel.
Yeah.
And Yaakov was like, he got the blessing of the firstborn, and he came last.
True.
So he wasn't raised. And then later on, Israel, which came from Yitzhak, was it not?
Yisrael, the name Yisrael?
So Yisrael is my firstborn?
Right. Israel is my firstborn. That name came as a result of Jacob fighting with the angel. There, the Jewish people take the position, for the most part, the Midrashic idea that he was fighting with the angel of Esav, and that he vanquished the angel of Esav, and Esav was fighting with him throughout the night. Scripture just says that he was fighting with a man. The rabbis say he was fighting with the angel of Esav. Another religion doesn't agree with that take, but that's the Jewish take.
Right.
Maybe
this is an indicator of the Jews. Right before the Gula starts, or during that time, that they get the final say. They're going to end up getting in the last word, and all the other ones are going to realize that, whoops, we done a boo-boo.
That's the normative Jewish idea. Hopefully it won't be too embarrassing. But yes, there is that idea, indeed. So, Israel was the name given to Jacob by that angel, in our opinion, by the man, at least, you know, plain up scripture called him a man. The man said, from now on your name will be Yisrael, ki sarisa im Hashem batuchal. Because you struggled, you fought with the Almighty God, and you won. You were victorious. You were able to do so. So from there on in, Yaakov had two names, Yaakov and Yisrael.
It seems, it's kind of funny. It almost seems like he himself went through a type of conversion, having his name changed.
Mm. Could very well. An interesting idea. He went through some sort of conversion process, you might say. He had his name changed, and from there on in, for the most part, it's true that Yaakov as a name was continued to be used by God and the prophets and others. You see it when Bilam attempts to curse the Israelites, the Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel, and he says, Matovu Olecha Yaakov, how goodly are your tents, O Jacob. Mishkenosecha, how goodly are your habitations, Yisrael, O Israel. So in the very same verse, you see both Jacob and Israel being mentioned. But for the most part, if I'm not mistaken, the rabbis feel that Israel, when it's used, shows an elevated Jewish people, a nation that's capable of doing great things, or perhaps in that context is indeed doing great things, and Jacob is perhaps not doing great things. And yet still in all, when you take a look at this famous song at the end of, after Shabbos is concluded, and it's Havdalah, and you're doing a Melacha Malka, and you're singing Al-Tira Avdi Yaakov, do not be fearful, my servant Jacob, every single reference in that song, every single stitch, is referring to Yaakov, Yaakov, Yaakov. Al-Tira Avdi Yaakov, Lohi Ben Aven B'Yaakov, Al-Tira Avdi Yaakov. Na 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 Yaakov, Al-Tira Avdi Yaakov. It's one of the most beautiful tunes ever, and about 30 verses, and well, 24, I guess, or however many there are letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each one gets a verse, and it's referencing Jacob. So it's not the case that Jacob is never used again or always used in a bad kind of a context, referencing the Jewish people as being bad. No, I mean, it's not the case. Jacob is used, and it's used a lot. But Israel is also used a lot, and usually, I think exclusively, for referencing the Jews when they are in an elevated state.
Well, the him wrestling with God, or him fighting with God and winning, that is it's kind of a mind-blowing concept to this day for me, even though I've heard this story a lot. Like, I've always had the idea that we're not supposed to fight with God necessarily, that we should submit, you know.
Your arms too short to box with God was the name of an actual black musical in New York on Broadway. Your arms too short to box with God. That was the name of the show. And that is, as Tyler is saying, that is this general idea that human beings ought to know better than to get into the ring with the Almighty, because they're bound to lose it.
I mean, just even the thought of even doing it's like bad enough. It's just the thought of it seems kind of rude, if you would, you know. Right. But, you know, Yaakov winning.
Right.
And then he gets applauded for it.
Right.
And so it's just like, whoa.
Yeah, that verse over there is loaded with stuff. It just screams, Darshani, explain me, you know, elucidate me. Could Elohim over there mean an angel? Sometimes angels are indeed called Elohim, angels, no doubt, in the Bible. Could it mean judges? Sometimes the word Elohim refers to human judges, people who judge other people. So the word Elohim, and of course it can and does indeed mean God. I mean, you don't have to go any further than the very first verse of Genesis of the Bible, where Bereshis Bara, right, Elohim. Elohim, rather, I should say. It's Hashem's name. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth. So you've got Elohim, meaning the Almighty God. It can refer to celestial beings, angels particularly, and it sometimes refers to judges. So the word Elohim is a pretty diversified and useful word. It doesn't just have one meaning. It's got several as per scripture.
It's so funny because, you know, like where I'm from, you know, leaving Christianity, I was already looked at as a heretic. If I went back home and said that I fought God and won, they'd look at me as the walking embodiment of like the Antichrist or something. Like they would not be such a fan of this ideology. So I'm kind of wondering, like, how does this relate to us? Like, how do we get in this match, so to say, with God and win? Like, what, like, when is that appropriate to do that?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'll tell you what. It's a great question, and it's 2 o'clock, and the bell is up. So the bell is ringing. So you know what? Why don't we think about that? Maybe we can all do a little bit of research and see what the rational school says about it, what does the mystical school say about it. That is a heavily elucidated pasuk in Deuteronomy, in Genesis. So why don't we take some time to think about that pasuk, and Tyler now has his homework cut out for him, and so do I. And I want to wish everybody, first of all, I want to thank everybody for coming out. Hopefully it was enjoyable. We've reached page 299. We're on the very cusp of page 300. We're getting there. I want to thank everybody for coming out and learning Sefer Emunah B'Adam Shmeicha. Everybody can join us, God willing, tomorrow night at 7:30 as we continue our study of 1 Kings. Thank you all for calling in. Have a great rest of the week. Shmuel Plaska signing out from Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. Have a great week.